Our Lord Jesus Christ said that we should lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as we hear these parables in Matthew chapter 13, we come this morning to parables that talk about value, that we ascribe worth to various things. You're here for a worship service, and you may have done this kind of math this morning, and that is, the math was something like, it is more valuable for me to go to church rather than incur the wrath and consequences my parents will give me if I don't. I'm going to put that price tag that this is worth it for me to be there. Or maybe you did a more advanced calculation and you said, what I can get from God's word and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his people is worth more than what I could get at Walmart this morning. A few years ago, when I was pastoring in Hannibal, Missouri, we had another man on staff who had never been to Walmart before. He had been raised in a plastic bubble. No, he had never been, and maybe partly because he had worked at a mom-and-pop hardware store and actually had been saved through the witness of the owners of that hardware store. He'd never been to Walmart. And when I asked him to go to Walmart and get some church supplies, he kind of hung his head a little bit, and I didn't understand at the time that it was his first time going to Walmart. And when he came back, he said, well, I went to the temple. And he said, I didn't know it was going to be the body art competition, today. I didn't sign up for that. But I thought his term that he just instantly ascribed to Walmart was telling, because as you drive down Highway 80 coming from the west here, the Walmart parking lots are jammed at 9:30, 10:30, 11:30 Sunday morning. And people are making a calculation. And again, I don't know their hearts. But they're saying, what I can go and get there is important enough for me to make that my priority here Sunday morning. Well, Jesus strikes at that, and he strikes hard because he gives us not one, but two parables that talk about the value of the kingdom. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 again. And last Sunday, we looked at the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. We'll consider three more short parables this morning. Remember, that word parable means a story or a word picture that's put up alongside to illustrate something. And Jesus three times is going to say, the kingdom of the heavens is like this. And we're in verse 44, and we'll read down to verse 52. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 52. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Remember, last week we said that when it comes to the parable of the soils, of the sower, Jesus said the one who hears the word and understands it is the one who bears fruit. And we talked about how there are 10 different Greek words that are translated in English understand. And this one in particular has the idea of having it mix with our hearts and come into the flow of our lives in a way that results in change. And so it's not a coincidence that Jesus uses that same word in verse 51 to say, have you understood all these things? Have they entered into the flow of your life? And the disciples said, yes, Lord. Now just remember that these parables that we're hearing in Matthew 13 have two different settings. One is out in public with the crowds, and a few verses ago we entered into a room, into a house, where Jesus is just talking with the disciples, with those who we can assume are believers. Here he says, have you understood all these things? And in particular, what he wants us to understand in these parables this morning is the value of the kingdom. You know, a few years ago, there was a football player for the Arizona Cardinals named Pat Tillman. He was a linebacker. He was extremely accomplished and was one of the best linebackers in the NFL. But he made a calculation partway through his NFL career, really in the prime of his career. He decided to join the Green Berets. He decided to join the Special Forces. And so in the middle of his NFL career, Pat Tillman walked away, aspired and applied, and was accepted into the Special Forces and wound up serving his country in Afghanistan. In the course of one of those missions, Pat Tillman and his unit came under friendly fire. And they were screaming into their radios, we're Americans, we are on your side, but that did not stop the barrage that took Pat Tillman's life. But he had made this calculation, that was that the kingdom of the United States was worth more than a career making millions for the NFL. And he went into that role knowing that it would cost his life, potentially. And he laid down his life for that country. And many of you have had family members who have made a similar sacrifice, or you've given part of your lives in uniform, and we celebrate that this weekend. But Jesus is saying there's something even more valuable, and it's the kingdom of the heavens. Now, last week I of necessity, glossed over a number of different details, and one is this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And someone asked me after last night, Sunday night sermon, what's the relationship, or what do I understand the relationship to be between the kingdom and the church? And let me just say that the church, the body of believers worldwide, and the kingdom, strictly speaking, are not the same thing. Rather, as I understand it, the church is part of the kingdom. Now, I know that when Jesus Christ returns, he will reign on the throne of David, and there will be an earthly expression of that kingdom. But I use the term somewhat interchangeably because to have a kingdom, you have to have a person, a place, a people, and power. Well, we've got the person of the king, and Colossians 1 says we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have the king reigning over us. We have a people who acknowledge Jesus as king. Now, Israel will one day have that blindness that has happened to them in part removed, and there will be a widening of that people. But we have a people. We have a power. Jesus is sovereign. And Revelation 11, if you get into in Handel's Messiah and you hear that great aria where it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 11:15. And so ultimately we have the person, we have the people, we have the power, and we ultimately will have the place as well. But when Jesus says the kingdom of the heavens, I believe that as so often he is referencing the book of Daniel. Now, what did Jesus call himself more than any other title? I heard it. What? Son of Man. Right. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man over and over again, which is one way of saying I'm a human being, but more than that, he is referring to Daniel 7:14, where Daniel had a vision of one like a Son of Man who would be given universal sovereignty and that all kingdoms, nations, and languages would serve him. And what was surprising to Daniel was it was a human being. It was one like a Son of Man. And so Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man in Daniel 7:14. But keep your bookmark in Matthew 13 and look back at Daniel chapter 2, where I think we get the background of this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Daniel chapter 2, and begin at verse 35. Daniel chapter 2, this is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And towards the end of that vision, he sees an image of a kingdom that will fill the earth. Daniel 2:35, then I'm going to skip to verse 44. Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Skip down to verse 44 where Daniel's interpreting the vision, and this is his interpretation of that last part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break and consume in pieces. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I believe this is what Jesus is referring to. There's a kingdom that's coming from heaven that will eclipse all the kingdoms of this world. And so as Jesus calls us to understand the value of the kingdom, I want to give you five headings that all begin with the letter S, under which we're called to understand this kingdom. First of all, understand the value of the kingdom in the search. The search, that's the first S. Secondly, understand the value of the kingdom in the sensation. That's a S word for feeling. All right, I'm stretching there, I realize that, but I want another S word. In the sensation. Third, understand the value of the kingdom in the sale that takes place. And then coming from the last parable, the parable of the dragnet, I'm going to use another S word. Understand the value of the kingdom in the synagogue. Now, I'm really stretching there, but synagogue just means gathering together. That's what a synagogue is. And lastly, understand the value of the kingdom in the separation that takes place. I'm back in Matthew 13 and back to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found or discovered. The Greek word for found is the word heurisko, from which we get eureka. When do you say eureka? When you find something. I was at a yard sale yesterday and I came across quite a treasure. It was a hardbound collection of Dr. Seuss and Babar books. And I said eureka inwardly, but I didn't say it out loud because, you know, you boast about what you get after you get it, not before. And so I nonchalantly approached the lady in charge of the yard sale, and I said, how much for this incomplete set of books? And, you know, I was hoping for a buck a piece. And when she said the figure, I wanted to say, is that in cents or dollars? Because she said, that'll be 97. And I said, $97 for this set of Babar books and Dr. Seuss books? And she said, yeah, that's a first edition hardback. And if it were complete, I'd charge you $250. And I said, boy, she said eureka before I did. She found that set, and she realized it was a thing of great value. Now, I had my revenge a few minutes later because hidden under a pile of books was the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon of the New Testament. And I said, you know, she may know the value of Babar, but I bet she doesn't know the value of this. Well, unfortunately, she did. At first she said one, and then she looked at it hard. She said, no, that's 10. And I said, okay. So she knows the value of these things, and my sense of eureka was preceded by her own. She had found something of value. Well, you know, this happens to us in life in much more profound ways than it happens at yard sales. You know, when George Washington was resigning from the presidency, in his speech announcing why he was resigning, he talked about the ever-favored object of his heart. And the ever-favored object of his heart was to live in a free country with good laws. And then he quoted Micah 4:4 and said, "And I want to go sit under my own vine and fig tree and enjoy the benefits of this nation. This has been the ever-favored object of my heart and of our mutual cares and labors and dangers. I've undergone all of what I've undergone. I've been shot at. I've been vilified. I've been mocked. I've gone hungry. I've suffered because I want to live in a country that has this kind of a government. And that's what my heart is all about. And it happens in life that we find something and we say, Eureka, this is what I'm going to be about. Now, it often happens in marriage. It happens when a young person says, I'm willing to give up my comfort or my material wealth, or in a woman's case, my last name or my people, to go and join my life with this other person. Eureka, I found the one that my heart has sought. Well, that's what happens in this parable. The search has been rewarded. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. Now, let me say that this parable and the next one are a little bit tough to interpret. I looked at books and I wrote a couple of professors at Dallas Seminary and asked them this question. Who is the purchaser in this parable? Is it Jesus or is it the disciple? And I had to kind of pursue them a little bit. They answered, and I really appreciate that. They answered almost right away. And one of them basically answered, well, that's a tough question. And I thought, okay, under the category of unhelpful answers, I'll put this. That's a tough question. And you know, as you look through these parables, I'll just say, I think that there are details that resist either interpretation. Question. Which is more important, you looking for God or God looking for you? God looking for you. That's right. The Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Woman, I tell you in truth, the time will come when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. For the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Or there's that old hymn that says, I sought the Lord and found him seeking me. And so, you know, as Romans chapter 3 says, there is none who understands. Really, there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. And so I think as you look at this parable, you'll see that actually it fits both ways. And you might say, oh, that's a punt. You're giving us an unhelpful answer too. Well, I'm going to stop short and say, I think you can apply it to yourself in many ways, but I think ultimately the one who seeks and saves is Christ. And if I was going to go down on one side or the other, that's the side I would land on. He is the one who paid all that he had. Now, don't answer this question out loud because I don't want you to lie and perjure yourself in church. But how many of you gave all that you had to win Christ? I'll just say, based on my knowledge of human hearts, starting with my own, none of us. None of us. Because just as soon as you gave every iota of what you had for Christ in order to purchase heaven, there'd be more to give. Now, I'm going to come back to the other side, the other view, in a minute. But let me just say that in this search for the kingdom, understand what Jesus says to the disciples in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And so we understand that God has been in the process of finding a treasure. Now, we might say to ourselves, hey, didn't we just sing a song about would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? Boy, that reveals a poor self-image if you really meant that. But you know what? When we see ourselves for who we are, we feel like the word wretch or the word worm fits better than treasure. But consider the math that Jesus Christ himself did, and that is he would rather lay down his life than live without you. He considered that treasure enough to lay down his life. You know, it's sad when society switches the price tags on things and we take what is really valuable and put a cheap price on it. I went to another yard sale. Actually, it was an estate sale there. And I found a page in a frame from a 17th century Bible, a 17th century copy of the King James, and I bought that for a low price. And they had all these other Bibles there, and I thought, you know, I understand. This is a household that probably had 50 copies of the Word of God. I understand why these Bibles cost a buck. But, you know, isn't it alarming and sad when we as a culture assign a low value to things that God esteems very, very highly? You know, I think it's safe to say that in the world, there are two kinds of people when it comes to values and what they pay. There are those who use people to purchase stuff and to maximize the stuff that they have. And there are people who use stuff to win people. Let me say that again. There are those who use people to purchase stuff, and there are those who use stuff to win people. And here in the value of the kingdom, we see a picture of how Jesus Christ came and considered it joy. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12 says? For the joy set before him endured the cross. Paul says to the people in Thessalonica, you are my joy. And Jesus Christ says that to his people. Understand the value of the kingdom in the search. Now, there is a sense in which people search for God. And let's not despise what Jeremiah 29 says. You will seek me and find me when you, what? Search for me with all your heart. Or what Hebrews 11 says. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, what? Seek him. Or Psalm 17, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And so there is this search for the kingdom that I think is first and foremost Christ, but we are called to seek as well. Secondly, there is a need to understand the value of the kingdom in the sale. Now look at verse 44 towards the end there, where it says, middle of verse 44, the sensation. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. There is this joy of discovery, but then the sale, partway through the verse, and sells all that he has and buys that field. Where is the classic passage that describes what Jesus sold to buy our salvation? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This passage is known as the kenosis, the emptying, and remember with me again what Jesus Christ sold or paid to win our salvation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death. He laid aside his glory to become a man and pay the price for our sins. Let me just say that I think he is the only person who has truly sold all. Now, I know you people in this pews well enough to know that is there a call for the Christian to give all as well? To sell all? Maybe you remember just a few chapters away from this passage, there was a young person who was rich. Look over at Matthew 19 and verse 21. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Jesus said to him, to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This is the same word, sell what you have. But let me just say what I think the difference is. Christ's selling and giving what he had is the basis of our salvation. Our selling what we have is the response to salvation. Let me just say that again. Christ's selling all that he had and laying it all on the line is the foundation of our salvation. It is the work that achieves salvation. Our giving what we have is the response to salvation. You probably remember these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all have died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them." And so we give what we have, but it's not in order to win or purchase the kingdom of heaven. Again, I would say if that's the case, then ultimately we're not saved. Ultimately, we haven't paid enough. What kind of a price tag would you put on the value of the kingdom? Think about some of the benefits that you have when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you my list in just a minute, but do you think it was a pretty good bargain that you got when you became a Christian? What do you have because you know Christ? Well, I don't know if this is uppermost in your list, but first of all, there is the forgiveness of all your sins. Did you hear that Colossians chapter 2 passage this morning? That was a great text. It talked about how we are complete in him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who has taken the handwriting of requirements that was contrary to us out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. Forgiveness of all your sins. What about the benefit that you have of knowing God as your Father? What does Galatians 4 say? "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out," what? "Abba, Father." And Romans chapter 8 says, "And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ." About 8 years ago, I got to go up to Yellowstone National Park, and I got to stay in a cabin on the Idaho side in West Yellowstone for free. It was a cabin that had been in the family of my friend for three generations. His is the third generation that has a cabin that sits right outside of West Yellowstone. Now, that's pretty nice, isn't it? Talk about an inheritance. I wish my family had had the wisdom to buy Idaho land outside of Yellowstone National Park 120 years ago. We have another family friend who've had the same farmland outside of Hannibal, Missouri for 200 years now. They've been farming that same land for 200 years, and it's passed down from generation to generation. Remember what Jesus says to those who have followed him? He says, "You who have left your families and left your occupations, you'll have 100 times in this life and in the age to come eternal life." One of Pastor Drake's favorite authors and mine is the biographer Eric Metaxas. And by the way, he's going to be signing his Luther book at the Barnes & Noble on Northwest Highway across from North Park Mall tomorrow night. That's a free commercial for which I'm not being paid. Eric Metaxas wrote this biography of Martin Luther that just came out. And before that, he wrote that great book on Bonhoeffer. And my favorite is his book on William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a rich young guy who was raised by an uncle who was an evangelical, and when his parents realized that there was beginning to be a witness, they got him away from that uncle and made sure he had his fortune. And when he went to college, his house had 9 stories. That's a 9-story house. That's pretty good. And it wasn't just a fraternity house. That was William's house where he lived during college. He was very wealthy. But as the biography goes, during one summer vacation, he went on a tour of France, and his friend who was with him said, "Hey, I've got a fun idea. While we're touring France, let's read the Greek New Testament." That's what you and your family do on your vacations as well, right? But he knew Greek, and so he decided to read the Greek New Testament while he was touring France. He was saved. And as a 20-something, he memorized the 119th Psalm. And then you know the story about how year after year, he introduced a bill in Parliament for the abolition of slavery. What I love about his biography is that he didn't just introduce bills into Parliament. He put his money where his mouth was. And when slaves were actually set free, from his own personal resources, he paid for those who wanted to return to Africa to go back to Africa. And his giving of his resources didn't just extend to freed slaves. It extended to his own family. And towards the end of his life, when his own son experienced financial ruin, William Wilberforce gave the last of his personal fortune to rescue his son from bankruptcy. Here was somebody who was using stuff to win people, and he did not consider it a sacrifice. You know, I look forward to talking to him in heaven, and I expect he's going to be in a 900-story house, not just a 9-story house. You see, there's forgiveness, there's knowing God as your Father, there's inheritance, there's eternal life, there's knowing that your life has meaning and that all things work together for good. There's the assurance that Christ never leaves you or forsakes you. And so let me ask you, is what you give up for him a bad deal, a bad bargain? If you knew right now where the next Yellowstone National Park was going to be and you had the chance to go buy land outside it for $5,000 an acre, would you do it? Of course you would. It would be a great investment. And Jesus says, in this sale for the kingdom, Christ has given all, and we are called to respond with a sacrifice as well. Now, look with me at one other passage where it talks about the disciples being called to give all. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12, and I'll read 32 down to verse 34. I want you to notice the verbs here. Verse 32 says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, we're called to give all, but it's not, I'm persuaded, so that you and I can pay enough money to buy the kingdom. Remember what the apostles said to the magician who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit? "Your money perish with you," who thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. For Luke 12, 32 says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, here's the response. Sell what you have, verse 33, and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Here it is. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, we're most of us here in this room abundantly blessed materially. And don't answer this question out loud, but when was the last time you gave something to someone else or for the work of Christ and emotionally, inwardly, you said, "Ouch"? You gave somebody a portion of maybe what you were going to live on yourself. You gave somebody maybe something that you had in your heart reserved for yourself. Very rarely, I think it's maybe a hidden detriment of being so affluent, we rarely have that opportunity to give a costly gift. And I think probably some of you, your gifts, your giving is known to God alone, and you do give gifts like that. But Jesus says that in response to God's gratuitous, gracious gift of the kingdom, we are to give as well. Remember what Paul says about the gift of the Macedonians when he's talking to the Corinthians about how they should make a similar offering. He brings up the example of the Macedonians, and he says, out of their poverty they gave. That's what was so sweet about their gift. They gave out of their poverty, and it was like the widow's mites, an offering before the Lord. For those of us who are blessed materially, we need to remember that giving of what we have lays a good foundation or stores up a good foundation for eternal life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where there is counsel to those who are blessed with material goods. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good," verse 18, 1 Timothy 6, "let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." need to hasten on, but are you following with what Jesus is teaching us? Understand the value of the kingdom in the search, in the sensation of joy that you feel when you discover something valuable, and then in the sale, in the response that we give of giving what we have, a response that is a reaction to what Christ has done. I want to quit preaching and start meddling for just a minute and ask you to answer this question about yourself. What are you about? If you had to answer and fill in that blank, I am all about this, how would you answer it? And secondly, how would the people who live with you answer that question? He is all about, what would fill in that blank? Now, finances are not the only clue to the answer to that question, but whatever you fill in that blank with is your treasure. It is the ever-favored object of your heart, to use George Washington's words. It's the thing that you keep bending towards, keep inclining towards, keep aspiring towards. And Jesus says, among all the competing values of your life, understand the value of the kingdom. What are you going to do with Sunday afternoon? Oh, well, that's me time. You know, we Americans, we have many, many skills. You know, T.S. Eliot said that he's afraid the legacy of our culture will be miles of broken concrete and endless lost golf balls. You know, we have this very good skill in our culture of maximizing our recreation. You know, Sunday afternoon, that's where I play. That's what I do for myself. Well, obviously, there's a time to rest, and Sunday's given us that privilege of resting and unstringing the bow a little bit. But when was the last time you took a chunk of time that you had reserved for you, and you said, you know what, I want to use this for the kingdom? I really had an example of this in my own dad. I used to think that my dad did not know how to take vacations. I thought, you know, he never takes vacations. Then I realized that's what he was doing when we would go and visit family. But one of the verses that he would quote over and over again was this verse, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You see, you're going to trade Sunday afternoon for something. And maybe it's going to be the vision of a Dak. What's his last name? That guy. Touchdown pass. And there's this thing of transcendent value, this vision like a city shining on a hill, of the receiver catching the ball. And it's going to be such a joy to me, such a satisfaction. Now, I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but that's what you might, I'll just point my finger at myself. That's what I might trade Sunday for. I've redeemed it. I've bought something with Sunday afternoon. And what I bought was a little vicarious victory. I need a little triumph, so I'm going to watch that happen. Now, again, I'm not preaching that that is automatically sin, because you do need to unstring the bow and relax. But just understand that we are all trading our moments and our hours and our days for something. I remember going to the Alamo a couple years ago, and, you know, you see the various plaques. Davy Crockett is thought to have died here. And, you know, I thought about that when I was there a couple years ago, I guess May before last, and I thought, you know, Davy Crockett got up from Tennessee because he believed that something in Texas needed defending, and he traded his life to guard this real estate for a little bit longer. But the thought that immediately came to me is, I'm trading my life for things too. And it may not be shedding my blood on a little piece of Texas real estate, but I'm trading my minutes, my hours, and my days for something. And it will be said of me as it will be said of you, he died for this. He lived his life for this. He was about this. And all Jesus is saying with these parables is, understand that the kingdom of heaven dwarfs in value everything else. You know, we're tired of hearing the little CT stud saying, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. But let me just say, Jesus is trying to save us from regret here, of getting to heaven and having buyer's remorse. I won't tell you how much I paid for that lexicon, but I had a little buyer's regret, because you know why? I have four or five other Greek lexicons. I just didn't have that Greek lexicon. But will you get to heaven and, like somebody who spent too much at a yard sale, say, all this junk that I bought with my time, when I could have had this? I could have won him. I could have invested my life in her. I could have glorified Christ by this. Remember one day in the dorm at Dallas Seminary, there was a Malaysian student named Gentleness, and his Malaysian name was Ong Shu, and Gentleness was easier to say. And he was in the bathroom, you know, it was one of those community bathrooms, and he was doing terrible things to a violin. He was learning to play the violin, and this noise was coming from it. And I didn't have this conversation personally, but I asked someone else, what is he doing down there? And they said that what Gentleness said was, I'm learning to play the violin for the glory of God. And I thought, you know, he is redeeming the time. He's trading his minutes because he believes that instrument can glorify God. Jesus is saying, understand that the kingdom of heaven is like someone who finds something and says, Eureka, I found it. I'm going to give all that I have. And in the case of the believer, we give because he is given. We give not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Because the love of Christ constrains us. Lastly, in the parable of the dragnet, there are two other things about the value of the kingdom. One is, there is a great gathering together, or in the Greek, a synagoge, a synagogue. He says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and synagoge gathered some of every kind. That word kind can also be translated nation or family. The kingdom of heaven is gathering together from all languages and tongues and tribes and peoples and nations. And if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's the same word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, writing about the second coming of Christ, says this. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. As you think about the value of the kingdom, remember that this day is coming. The rapture is coming. The gathering together of the church to Christ, but ultimately the resurrection will come to all people. This gathering together. And it is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can we just admit that this scene of judgment, of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, rubs us the wrong way? It's a fearsome thought, and yet it is a consistent feature of all Jesus' teaching that at the end there will be this separation, and that I think is the essence of hell itself, is the separation from God and from the blessing of his presence. They will separate the bad away. So it will be at the consummation, the completion of the age. Now you might say, well, this is a fearsome judgment. This is a fearsome doctrine. And if you talk to people much about Christian doctrine, if you have many conversations, the doctrine of hell is one of the things people will object to the most. And what you can tell them is, well, read the parable before. And do you understand that the crucified Son of God gave his all to prevent this from you? Do you understand that, in the words of a Scottish friend of mine, every person who goes to this judgment steps over the crucified Son of God to get there? And ultimately, those who have spent their lives saying to God, get away from me, get their wish. Ultimately, those who say to God, depart from me, hear him say, depart from me. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that separation. And so what does that mean in terms of the value of the kingdom? The value of the kingdom is this. God has opened a door so that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can escape this judgment. And you and I have the opportunity to be a part of that gathering in. The value of the kingdom in its search, in its sensation, in the sale that takes place, in the gathering, the synagogue, in the separation ultimately there is seen this value. How precious is the message of salvation. As we close, look with me at Philippians chapter 3, where I think Paul expresses in his own biography how this parable can cut both ways. You know his own biography where he talks about his spiritual merit badges. I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, verse 7 of Philippians 3, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In other words, it wasn't a hard bargain for me to say all of my earthly credentials, all my merit badges, or Christ. That is an easy sale to make. Forget that stuff. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise that the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, made himself sin for us. Thank you, Lord, that you made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Correction. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that though all of us, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Help us to wake up this morning to a clear sense of the value of the kingdom, that it is a treasure. And Lord, forgive us where we have clung to inferior, base things. Help us to let go of those things and approve the things that are excellent. Father, I pray that anyone outside of Christ would see the value of eternal life, the value of forgiveness, the value of knowing you as Father, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name.